Get your Bibles out. We're going to Romans chapter 9. And if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, or you don't have a real Bible, if you don't have a King James Bible, no offense if you're here with something else. If you got something else and you're happy with it, then stick with that until you see the difference. But if you'd like a King James Bible this morning so you could follow along with us, then we have some extras. We'd be happy to give you one. Anyone at all need a Bible today? Lift your hand up and Kevin will give you a Bible right now. Anyone need a Bible? Right here, brother. Mike, I don't know where you're pointing. Okay. Somewhere over here. Bibles? Raise your hand. All right. All right. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse number 25 through 29. We have been parked in these verses now. This will be our fourth week, I think, third or fourth week in these verses. And we're going to look a little closer again at verses 27 through 29, but I want to begin reading in verse 25, all right? Romans chapter 9, verse 25. As he saith also in OC, meaning Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. We know that this is concerning Israel, this portion of Scripture. I know we got a few visitors, but this part of the Bible has to do with the nation of Israel and with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. In particular, the setting aside of the nation of Israel for this present dispensation. We are now living in, whatever you want to call it, the church age, the age of grace, a dispensation in which Gentiles, that's you and me, actually, Gentiles and Jews, it doesn't matter. But anybody today can be saved, be given eternal life by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not always the case. On the other side of the cross, and in the history before the cross, you weren't saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He hadn't come yet. A perfect sacrifice hadn't been given yet. God had given mankind, given the world His law, and men had to live according to those commandments and do it faithfully until the end, and they could have eternal life. But in this dispensation, now that a perfect sacrifice has been made, the Lord Jesus Christ came, we have a full salvation. On the cross, He said, it is finished. And you and I, when we trust in Him today, we are not only saved, we're sealed for all of eternity. You have eternal security in Jesus Christ, as well as salvation. It's not something you can lose next week for being a bad boy or a bad girl. If you're bad as a Christian, your father will come and correct you. Your father will, like a good father, will correct you, chasten you. And that chastening can be sometimes pretty severe. But he loves you and he'll chasten you. He doesn't throw you out of his family. That's the dispensation we're living in now. And during this dispensation, the nation of Israel has been set aside. Not cast away, but set aside because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean God has no plan for them in the future? No. There's a glorious future for them. And we're right on the verge of some very glorious things happening for the nation of Israel, according to God's Word. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are God's explanation to us, the church, as to why He did what He did with the nation of Israel. Why He prepared them for 2,000 years for the coming of their Messiah, and then allowed them to reject Him and crucify Him. How could God have permitted that to happen? Well, you wouldn't really understand it completely were it not for Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So these chapters are key. So the context here is the nation of Israel, verse 25 and 26, mention that those whom God at one point in the past said to them, you are not my people. If you go back and read the book of Hosea, as we did, because this is a quote from the book of Hosea, God told the prophet Hosea to tell the nation of Israel, you are no longer my people. And God forsook them. But it says here, verse 26, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they, that's future, be called the children of the living God. So there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will be brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and will be joined together again with their God. And then it goes on in verse 27, and this is the focus again of our study this morning, 27 through 29. Isaiah, meaning Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the, and this is a quote, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. All right, and so we're going to look at primarily verse number 27, a remnant shall be saved. But this is what struck me this week when I was looking at this again and preparing for this message, is that, and this is maybe more important than it seems in just a casual reading of these verses, but in verse number 27, it says, a remnant shall be saved. But notice, and here the remnant is that those Jews in Israel who, A, believed on Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles, and Jews who continue till this day to believe on Jesus Christ. We have Jewish believers in our church here. And there were Jews in the days that the Lord walked on the earth who were Israelites indeed, like Nathanael. We preached on that last Sunday. An Israelite indeed, meaning one who was resting in the promises that God made to Israel and waiting for the consolation to come, the consolation of Israel, the redemption that God had promised Israel, the Savior and Messiah that God had promised Israel. Nathanael was one of those Jews who were simply trusting, waiting under that covenant that God made with Israel, waiting for the promises to be fulfilled, waiting for the Savior to come. So there were Jews in Israel ready for their Messiah. There were some that were watching and waiting and counting the years from the book of Daniel for when the Messiah should come. And they were prepared. There was a small group of them, a remnant. The apostles were Jews. They got saved. Thousands on the day of Pentecost got saved. So there were Jews. But in comparison to the nation as a whole, a very small number. Thousands, but still a small number out of all that should have been ready and should have believed. And so these verses are speaking about that group, that remnant that believed in the day when the Lord Jesus and the apostles were here, and Jews that continue to believe until this present time. But it's also speaking about the future, because it's speaking about that remnant of the Jewish people who in the tribulation being that time on this earth, that comes right after the rapture. The rapture is when the saints of God, those who are saved right now, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible speaks about a thing called the rapture. It doesn't use that term, but it talks about being caught up and being translated, being taken into the presence of the Lord together as a group. Yes, it's not a fairy tale. It's going to happen. And we're getting closer to it. That day is coming. And, for some people, it's a big joke today. People mock it, especially whenever there's a nut job like Harold Camping or somebody who says, the end is near. He's coming next week. He's coming next Tuesday. He's coming October this or January, whatever, and then it doesn't happen. And you and I may not know the day or the hour, but we know he's coming and we know it's close. We could know that. We just can't know whether it's going to be Tuesday or Wednesday or what date it's going to be. But we know it's close and we got to live as if it could be today. That's the way we're supposed to live. And when that day comes and the saints are gathered together and we're caught up into the air to be together with the Lord forever, well, what about everybody that's left behind? Well, then this world enters into a period in the Bible called the tribulation, a time of great judgment. And then in that time, and this isn't a message about the tribulation, but I guess it's necessary to set the scene here. And during that tribulation time, God's attention, which right now is upon the Gentiles, He's sent the Spirit of God out to get a Gentile bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us, the bride of Christ. But at the time of the rapture, when the Lord brings His bride, the church, home to heaven, who's His attention on then? It returns to His elect people, the nation of Israel. And then the Spirit of God begins, like Hosea said He would. God's Spirit goes to the nation of Israel, and God begins to woo His people back to Him. He begins to turn their hearts around and begins to show them who He is. And during that time of great tribulation, a time of horrible judgment on this earth that we're going to read a little bit about this morning, out of that cataclysm, out of that tragedy, out of this, I think your mind is going to be blessed and hopefully warned and a little scared as you see the things that are just around the corner for this world. And out of that judgment, there is a remnant of the children of Israel who are brought to Jesus Christ. So this passage is twofold. It's talking about those who are saved now during the church age, Jews, and it's talking about that remnant of the Jewish people who will get saved out of great tribulation in the years right coming just ahead. All right, so the context here, a remnant shall be saved. But notice the verses around this. In verse number 28, it speaks about God finishing a work. We're going to look at what that work is. God cutting that work, whatever it is, cutting it short. For, verse 28, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What is that about? And then it says, verse 29 explains what short work the Lord is talking about. And in verse number 29, he mentions the Lord of Sabaoth. Anybody know who the Lord of Sabaoth is? It's only found twice in the Bible, here and in James chapter 5. Lord of Sabaoth. It's a Hebrew word. It means the armies of God, Lord of hosts. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, which Paul is quoting right there, it speaks about a very small remnant left in Israel at a time when the Lord of hosts is at work. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of God's armies. The armies of heaven are at work on the earth. That's the background to these verses. So the salvation that's spoken of here is a salvation that is against a very, very bleak background of judgment. Now, before we go any further, let's pray, because I want you to get this morning. Father, help me today. Lord, I pray the truth of these verses will be impressed upon the hearts of every one of us here today, Lord, that we might appreciate a little better what we have in Jesus Christ and the great salvation that you have given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When or if you ever buy a diamond, many times you go to a diamond merchant. I only did it once, but, years ago. But you go and they put it on a black cloth. And there's a reason for that. The real beauty and the perfection of the diamond is best seen against a dark background, right? The contrast becomes even greater. So the beauty, to really appreciate it, you need to really appreciate it against its context, against a dark background. And we need to appreciate our salvation, but we got to appreciate it against what you and I really deserved. A couple of times a year, the fire department comes in here and does inspections. We got a few firemen in our church. And one in particular, very nice guy, comes in here, came in once, months ago. And he pointed out some things. He has to do his inspection and everything. And he pointed out something that needed to be corrected. And he could have written us a violation if he wanted to. He wasn't trying to bust our chops. He was just trying to be a help. And he told me about it. He said, fix this. And he said, because this is like, I think it was like a $1,200 fine if it wasn't fixed. I don't remember what it was. But I thanked him very much. We got the thing fixed. And he saved me from a penalty. $1,200. That guy saved me. But he could have saved me in an entirely different context. Because that same fireman could have, maybe under other circumstances, come into the same building with the building on fire and everything crashing down around me and come in and found me or someone on the floor, half dead. Picked me up, carried me out, and saved me. Now, in one case, he saved me from a penalty. But in the other case, the same guy saved me from a destruction. Because they're saved and then they're saved. And if that same guy, to rescue my life, paid for that with his own life, then how much greater is my salvation? If that same guy, now some people think, thank you, Lord, for saving me from the penalty of my sin. You need to stop and think a second. He didn't just save you from a penalty. He saved you from a great destruction. There is saved, and then there is saved. And here it says, a remnant shall be saved. Now God's quoting an Old Testament verse. And in the Old Testament, whenever God used that word saved, do you know that it was always used in the sense of a deliverance from a great destruction? In fact, in the next chapter, Romans chapter 10, Paul uses this famous verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know where he's quoting that from? The book of Joel. And if you go back into the book of Joel and read the verse that Paul is quoting that we all love when we're telling somebody about, you know, eternal life, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, that verse comes in the middle of a chapter that is all about the destruction of the earth. And it says, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, so you and I, to really appreciate what it means to be saved, we got to see it in the context of what we really deserved and what we really were headed for. You got to see it and understand it in the context of what you were saved from. And God puts this great passage about a remnant being saved. And in the same passage, he mentions Lord of Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the captain of God's armies in heaven, and we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions it in the context, in the same verses, are the city of Sodom. So we're going to look at this, a remnant, the salvation of a remnant. But I want to look at it, I want to look at a little more about the background, the circumstances surrounding the salvation of that remnant. William Booth, General William Booth, he was the guy that started the Salvation Army back in the 1800s. And back in the day, in those days, the Salvation Army actually had a message of salvation. They don't anymore. But they actually had a message of salvation. They were some of the greatest street preachers in England at the time. General William Booth was a street preacher. And he said, one of the things he said to his workers was that he challenged them, he said, if you understood the reality of hell and what the people around you in London are facing, you would crawl across broken glass on your knees to bring the message of salvation to them, if you really understood it. You wouldn't let anything. He challenged his workers to go out into the streets. And nowadays, Salvation Army is more associated with a guy with a ding, 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 put your money in the kettle, ding, 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 ding. But let me tell you, the Salvation Army of 100 years ago was something to be contended with. General Booth said this in 1899 with the new century upon him. He said, I believe that the greatest challenges facing us in the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. You know what? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. We got a Christianity today that it's not about Christ. It's about, you know, it's about your health, your wealth. It's about your happiness. It's about you. It's not about him. It's all about you. It's about what you need. It's about stroking you and comforting you. And, you know, Christianity is about him. It's supposed to be about him. It's not about your comfort and your welfare. Yeah, you get blessed along the way, as obviously you would if you're going to serve the King of Kings. He's going to bless those that love him and serve him. But it's about him. Booth was right, man. We have a Christianity today without Christ. We have a religion without the Holy Ghost. We have salvation, but no regeneration, no real new creature. And we have heaven. Everybody likes to talk about the future in heaven, but you know what? Nobody ever talks about hell. It's not a pleasant subject. But do you know what? This passage right here is heaven against the backdrop of hell. It's salvation against the backdrop of Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, how more of a contrast could you get? Talk about putting a diamond against a black cloth. God talks about people getting saved, and in the background, he's reminding you about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire from above and destroyed everybody in that city except for three. Three people made it out alive. Talk about a very small remnant. Say, what has that got to do with us today? As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, even so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. See? There's a connection there. So we're going to go and look. We're going to look at the background. I want to go and look at the scenery in the background of our salvation. I want to look at our salvation, but against this backdrop of this great judgment and penalty. Let's go, if we could, back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, because that's where one of the verses Paul is quoting. We'll just read it briefly. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Now, there are many names in the Bible for the Lord. But the Lord of hosts is used numerous times in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts. And when you see the word host, it's talking about warfare is the subject. And it's talking about the armies of heaven. You know, the angels in heaven fight. They have swords. Read through the Old Testament. You'll find them showing up from time to time with swords. And they're not showing up to slice cake or something with that sword. They're showing up in vengeance and anger sent by God for the sake of judgments. That happened in the Old Testament. In this dispensation right now, God's not sending His angels out to do that. In fact, the angels in this dispensation are sitting on the sidelines, scratching their heads, according to Ephesians chapter 3, wondering what in the world is God doing with a bunch of people, making them sons of God. The angels don't have a hugely or, you know, an active role in this dispensation. They're ministers to you and I, protecting you and I. But God doesn't send them out to kill His enemies, as He did in the Old Testament. But there are armies in heaven. And remember in Revelation chapter 19 when it speaks about, and I saw heaven opened, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes descending out of heaven, riding on a white horse. He's got a sword. It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses. Remember we looked at that, and you can identify from Revelation chapter 19 who the armies in heaven were, because they're arrayed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. And the previous verses say that it's the saints of God are arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. And here come the armies of heaven in that day. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth at the end of the tribulation, He's coming back with an army. He's coming back as the Lord of hosts. He's coming back. He's not coming in meekness. Margaret and some of the ladies she's been discipling have been doing a study in the last week or so on meekness. And it's been a blessing. She's been teaching me what she's been learning, and I'm getting a blessing out of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and learn of me, and take my yoke upon you. And said, for I am meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly. That was His earthly walk, His earthly ministry. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's not coming back meek and lowly. There's no, I mean, now, right now, if you want to know Him as Savior, you can come and you can receive and know and love the meek and lowly Lord Jesus Christ. But you got to remember, He's the Lord of hosts. He's Lord of Sabaoth. Lord, the commander of the armies of heaven. And when He comes, Revelation chapter 19 shows He's coming back with fire and vengeance. So there's a great day of judgment coming. And notice that's the context of, look at it, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. That's what Isaiah said. Paul quotes it 3,000 years later, or 2,000 years later, when Paul writes it in the book of Romans. So there it is quoted, but he's talking about that passage in Isaiah. Go also, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 10, and we looked at this again. But I want you to see that the remnant in both verses that Paul quotes from, and this is important. Paul's talking about a remnant. He quotes twice from Isaiah, and both passages in Isaiah, God speaks about a remnant, but against the backdrop of a great catastrophe and a great judgment against the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, we're going to read in a little bit what that day is, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, what are they escaping? shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. So the one who smote them is not the Lord. So this is speaking about the nation of Israel at a time when the nations are smiting them, when the nations are persecuting them. And for some reason they had come, deceived perhaps, because they were deceived, into trusting someone who then actually smote them. That's what the verse is saying. They will come to stay upon, no more again stay upon him that smote him them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now watch this. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. There's no period there. Look at the rest of the verse. The consumption decreed. That's an interesting word. Consumption. Consumption. When I think of consumption, I think of, you know, the medical thing, whatever it is, that, you know, that disease. There's, you know, in the old days there was actually something, I guess they called it consumption. I don't know if it was a fever or some kind of sickness that would just, until a person wasted away, something in their lungs or something. Consumption. And it is used of a disease in the Bible a few times. But more often, in fact, you know the law of first mention? If you want to understand how God uses a word and what God means by it, you look in the Scriptures for where it first shows up. Guess where the word consume or consumption first shows up in the Bible? Genesis chapter 19, in the destruction of Sodom. God told the angels, go down and get Lot and his family out because I'm going to consume the place. There's going to be a big consumption. That's what fire does. It consumes everything in its path. Speaking about the judgment of the last days, you know what's going to happen to this earth in the last days? There's going to be a consumption. And the consumption was decreed. It was already determined by God. Against the backdrop of global judgment, we see a few being rescued from the fire. A few being rescued from the judgment. That makes their salvation all the greater. I mean, I appreciate my salvation when I look at the cross, but you can't understand the cross unless you understand. I was thinking today, like, what would draw a man to consider the cross? Would it be love? All right, would it be love for one who would die such a death and suffer so greatly for me? Would it be love that would draw me there? Yes, it would be that also. But do you know what the Bible says in the book of Jude? And some save with fear. Because you can't understand Calvary unless you understand that wasn't just an act of great love on God's part. That was also an act of great judgment. Do you know that that was an angry God pouring out His wrath on a substitute? That was God, in a sense, venting. That was God, in a sense, easing Himself of His great wrath and anger against sin. And rather than pouring it out on you and me, He took a substitute. And although that was love that held my Savior to the cross, you got to understand that's also the greatest act of God's wrath and judgment that this world has ever seen up until this point. God was sending a righteous man, the only righteous man that ever lived, sending him to hell with all of our sin on him. That was judgment. That was wrath. So you know what the other motivating factor should be in our salvation? A fear. It's okay to be afraid of going to hell. Some people make fun of preachers. You're talking about hell because you're trying to scare people. Yeah, if you're not scared about a place like hell, you're nuts. You're nuts. Because that book warns you about hell more than it tells you about heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't preach any sermons on heaven. He preached several on hell. So a fear of judgment makes me appreciate the value of the rescue more, right? If I appreciate the fact the building's burning and I'm going to die, the smoke is in my lungs and the timbers are falling down, and then some guy comes through that smoke and puts his arms around me and carries me out. Well, I may love him for doing that, but I love him even more because there was a fear in my heart, there was judgment, there was a calamity that I was ready to suffer. And so that salvation that you and I have, you and I need to understand it against the background, the backdrop of the hell that you deserve. And Israel's salvation as a nation, that remnant that gets saved, to appreciate the rescue that this really is, we got to understand what's going on at the time that that actually takes place. And so Isaiah speaks here in verse number 10 about a consumption. Now, stick with me on this. Verse 22, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." Remember Romans chapter 9? He's going to make a short work. He's going to cut it short in righteousness. The judgment of God is a righteous judgment. Romans chapter 1, a righteous judgment. Look at verse number 23. "For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined." In other words, it was already spoken of. It was already decreed. "He shall make a consumption," not a sickness in your lungs, but a fire that consumes the earth. Which, it says, even determined in the midst of all the land. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. We're looking to understand the background to Romans chapter 9, those verses. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. Go down to verse number 14. Remember verse 22 in Isaiah 10? It said, "The consumption decreed shall overflow." The consumption shall overflow. Isn't that like what a flood does? Right? A flood comes suddenly and overwhelmingly, you know, just carries everything in its path, you know, away. As it did in the Philippines a few weeks ago. In the middle of the night, 1:30 in the morning, a flash flood. Everybody's safe, you know, sleeping in their beds. They got no idea about what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, the building from underneath them is just carried away. 11 or 12 people just in Brother Reuben's church died. Kids that haven't been found yet. Buildings that were just completely washed away in a matter of moments. It just overflowed everything. It carried everything before it. There was no resisting it. You weren't going to fight it. You were just going to pray and hope you could survive it. And people were carried away suddenly. Probably didn't even wake up from their sleep. Maybe just, you know, sleeping, and the next moment they're in eternity, in heaven or hell. The Bible speaks about judgment coming from God suddenly like a flood. Overwhelming, overflowing. And God said there's coming a day when that consumption, that judgment of God that's going to come, not as water but as fire, is going to overflow. Look in verse number 14 of Isaiah 28. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement." It may have reference to, perhaps there'll be an agreement one day between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Certainly seems that way, that he'll come to power making promises like every liar and every king in the Bible who was a liar, like the devil does. The devil made you guys promises, and he never kept them. You know, he makes the sinner promises, but he can't keep them. He promises you that your sin is never going to cost you anything. He promises that you can have fun and you don't have to pay for it someday. Don't worry about it. Go ahead. Everybody else is doing it after all. Why shouldn't you? You're going to look like an oddball if you don't join in with everybody else. You know, you'll be a freak if you don't. You know, he says all kinds of things to you. And the Antichrist comes to power after the rapture with promises. And he has answers, you know, maybe for putting the world back together after whatever kind of chaos is going to come. And it certainly seems like there has to be some kind of chaos, at least a financial chaos, for the devil to be able to put in a global money system and a global economy and a global government. You don't do that unless everything around you is kind of falling to pieces. So he comes in, he's got answers, he's got solutions, he's got promises. And even the nation of Israel is deceived into thinking he'll protect us. He has our interests at heart. And Isaiah is prophesying that day when the Jewish people will actually make a covenant. They don't realize it's a covenant with death. It says here, it says, "We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Anybody know who that stone is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that can't be washed away in the flood. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. Remember the wise man in the Bible who built his house on the sand? And when the flood came, he lost it. But the guy that built his house on the rock, when the flood came, he was okay. In the midst of an overflowing scourge, God brings up the subject of a rock. And he said, I'm going to set this rock right in Israel. I'm going to set in Zion a stone, a tried stone. Notice it says here, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Never going to have to flee. Amen. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail, not underline that, shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Hail. Anybody remember what happened at Sodom? Bible says, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire. Rained fire. Now, a flood comes with water that, you know, comes down in quantities too big to resist, all in one place. But in Sodom, it wasn't water that came down from the sky. The Bible says it was fire that came down from the sky. And like a flood. And the only thing that was left, you could go there today at the Dead Sea, the southern end of the Dead Sea, and guess what's there? Nothing. Nothing. Just a dark place in the sediment where there once was a city. Cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, burned to ashes. What could do that? Fire from the sky? Bible says, as it was in the days of Sodom, it's going to be again. So there's coming a day when there's something that's going to overflow the earth. Something like a scourge. Something like a consumption that was determined and decreed by God in advance. And it goes on to say in verse number 18, And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. In other words, no relief, no rescue, no way out of this. The remedies are insufficient. Man's remedies are not going to avail in that day. All right? The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. Romans chapter 9. He's going to finish the work. He's going to do his work, his strange work. And bring to pass his act, his strange act. What kind of a strange work is this? It's something the world has never seen. It's something that the people living in the days of Noah had never seen. What a strange message that was from Noah. It's going to rain. Yeah, what's that? They'd never seen rain before. And Noah's preaching for 120 years. The Bible says he preached for 120 years, warning the people that God's judgment was coming. It was going to rain on the earth. They had never seen water come down from the sky. The Bible says up until that time, this is 1600 years after Adam was made, that the earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. That's how God did it. And it had never come down from the sky. And Noah is preaching about judgment coming from the sky, from above. Old man Noah, he's really nuts now. He's lost it. And then he starts building the boat. Man, if you'd been alive in Noah's day, you would have had some fun with Noah. You would have had some fun. He was probably in the papers every day. Old man Noah, look at the quack now. Look at what he's building. And he's out there preaching. And that God's judgment is coming. It's going to rain. God's going to flood the earth. It's going to overflow everything. You're going to die. And Noah and his family got in the ark. The day that he got in, here comes the first raindrop, and then the second raindrop, and then the next one, and the next one. And I've mentioned this. You can do the math. The Bible says in 40 days it covered the mountains. So if Everest was as high then as it is now, that's 36,000 feet or something like that. So for the water to go 36,000 feet in 40 days means it's coming up about 6 inches a minute. 2 minutes, you're in a foot of water. 4 minutes, you're up to your waist. In 6 minutes, you're up to your chin. and in just a matter of moments, you're gone. You're done. So there wasn't a long time to think about this. They had 120 years to hear the message and do something about it. But when it came suddenly, as it did in Sodom. It came suddenly. And it came in such an overwhelming way. The only way to describe it is a flood. It's just an overflowing scourge. It's a consumption that just takes everything in its path. The people of Iligan got a little glimpse of that. I hope that that flood over there results now in Reuben being able to go out in the streets and win people to Christ. Because if they didn't have a living example in their own town of sudden judgment coming without warning that takes you away before you have a moment to prepare for it, there it is. But God's given us examples of that in the Bible and warned us about a great judgment coming. And notice what it says here in verse 21. Now this is prophecy. The Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth, that's angry, wrath, as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. So the remnant in Isaiah chapter 10 is against this great overflowing judgment of God that will consume the earth. Say, is that really going to happen? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I'm glad I got in the ark 36 years ago. Now it didn't shove off yet, but I'm in. I'm in. And the door's not shut yet, by the way. It ain't shut yet. There's still room. If you're not in the ark yet, get in while the door is still open. Because God's going to shut the door and then the ark is shoving off. And when the ark shoves off, let me tell you, the consumption is coming. The consumption is coming. And there were few that got in that ark. There were few that fled from Sodom when God's judgment came. And Romans chapter 9 is telling me there are going to be few that actually get in the ark. There are going to be few that are actually saved. What's the background? A great judgment in which a few are saved and many are lost. The judgment of God. Go to Matthew chapter 7. You know what? We don't have time. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to skip a few things here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And just mark this, because we don't have time to read all these verses right now. But the point in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 16 down through the end of the chapter, 16 through 21, just make a note there. And you remember what it's about. It's about Peter, who's telling about the time that he got taken up into the top of the mountain with James and John when the Lord was on the earth. And they got a little glimpse, a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ as he will look when he comes back in glory. The Lord, it says it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that they went up into the top of that mountain, Mount Tabor, in Israel, and it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. His form was changed. They got a look at the way Jesus looks in heaven now, in His glory. And they couldn't look upon it. They fell on their faces. They were so afraid when they saw Him as He really is. You know what they were getting a glimpse of? They were getting a glimpse of the Lord of hosts. They were getting a glimpse of the Lord of hosts, the way He's going to look when He comes back. Psalms chapter 24 says, "Lift up your gates, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. You know who's coming back? Not the meek and lowly carpenter from Nazareth. The Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. And He's coming back as God dealt with the people at Sodom and Gomorrah and as He did in the days of Noah. With judgment, wrath. Right now is the time. Get in the remnant. Become a part of that. Even if it's a few, it doesn't matter. Because God's invitation to you is, now is the day. Now's the accepted time. Get saved while you have an opportunity. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about that time that he got caught up into when he got taken up into the top of the mountain so he could see the Lord Jesus Christ and he heard the voice of God. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Peter heard that with his own ears. And he testifies here that I saw with my eyes the Lord Jesus changed in front of me. And I heard with my ears the voice of God the Father speaking about his son. And then Peter says this, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." That means don't wait around to be taken up into the top of the mountain and see some vision and hear some voice from heaven. You have a more sure word of prophecy right now. You have it right here. God's prophecies, God's predetermined history, God's future recorded here in advance. Peter is saying it's sure, it's certain. You got something more sure, more true, more reliable than if you heard with your own ears and saw with your own eyes some vision, and you know, and thought that God spoke to you. Don't put your confidence in that stuff. People today are all, you know, lots of preachers today are talking about, well, you know, I was in the shower and all of a sudden I heard the voice of God. I heard a lady one time that I know, you know her too, Margaret. She said that she got saved when she saw Jesus walking across her backyard. That was her testimony. How'd you get saved? Well, one day I was sitting in my, I don't know where she was, in her dining room or kitchen or whatever it was, and I saw Jesus coming across my backyard toward me. Really? Wow. And she said, and she thought that incident, that event, meant she was saved. He was coming. He was coming toward me. You know, no, it just might have been too much pizza. You know, it might have been you stayed up too late. But do you know what you and I are supposed to put our confidence and our trust in and rest our salvation on right here? We have a more sure word of prophecy right here, the word of God. And Peter says, verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. In other words, listen. Nobody listened to Noah. Nobody listened to Lot. Even after the angels finally convinced Lot, this city is going to burn, Lot. Get your family out. When Lot finally believed the angels and stopped trying to argue with them about it, and he went to warn his family didn't even believe him. Because he had never spoken about religious things and gotten so excited about the things of God before. Now all of a sudden, Lot's talking about spiritual things, and his family, it says, thought that he mocked. They're living in a wicked city, full of iniquity, full of twisted perversion. And when Lot finally, Lot was a saved man, and when he finally spoke to his family about the things of God, they were so unused to hearing him talk about spiritual things, they thought he was making fun. What do you mean we got to run out of the city? God's going to burn the city down? Come on, Dad. You can't be for real. Come on. And only a few survived. Peter says, listen, you would do well to take heed to the Word of God. You would do well to take heed. And you know why I think those verses are so important? Because look at the end of that chapter. It says, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now think about it. In the last part of chapter 1, it's an admonition to you. Listen to the Word of God. You go to chapter 2 and the first part of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and notice it goes right from an admonition to listen to God's Word in these days to a warning in chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." That's why it's good to pay attention to God's Word, not listen to the voice of religious leaders. I mean, I'm not the final authority. I'm just a Christian saved by the same way you got saved. I'm just a brother in Christ. But our final authority is the Word of God. The book has the final say. This is God's Word. You have to trust it, as if God Himself were standing in your bedroom talking to you. Listen to what it says and take heed. Because we're living in a day when there are all kinds of false teachers, all kinds of ministries, all kinds of phonies, and they'll twist the Scriptures to their own benefit. In verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." A lot of preachers today use the Word of God to build their ministries. They're trying to build their own little kingdom. They're trying to build something that will glorify their name somehow, so they can write books and sell more books. Because you can't sell very many books in the Christian bookstore unless you've got something really big going on. Now, I'm not saying every guy that does that has got some ulterior motive. But you know what? It's an industry. Even among Christians, there's an industry out there. And people have always got something to sell. And there are guys everywhere trying to build their own little kingdoms as if they were God, as if, you know, they were, you know, this is not a kingdom here. This is the body of Christ. And I'm a brother in Christ. And if God so chooses someday, next month, next year, or whenever, for somebody else to do what I'm doing and Brother Patton's doing, then that's God's decision. That's the Lord. But here it's talking about men in the last days who think that everything revolves around them and they just make merchandise of God's people for covetousness because there's something they're lusting after, something to build to their own glory, to their own name. And I've been around it my whole life. Listen, I've been around it. And I'm so sick of it, I could vomit, like Pat said this morning. I've been around it my whole life. I got to tell you this, I don't have a high regard for preachers, to be honest with you. I don't. I happen to be one, but I don't have a lot of respect for the vast majority of the ones that I went to school with and the ones that I know today. There's a few, and I've tried to get as close to them as I can and learn something. Guys like Ryman and guys like Brother Vince, and there's a handful of guys that I know are the real deal, and they're genuine. But years ago, that whole company of preachers began to make me sick. I quit the ministry for 7 years. Because there's an awful lot of this going on. Men building their own kingdoms and for covetousness, making feigned words, making merchandise out of people. Notice verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, that righteous man, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. See the context here? The last part of chapter 1 is a warning. Take heed to the word of God. Chapter 2 says, because there's a lot of bad doctrine and a lot of bad teachers, and you're living in a day when the judgment of God is coming soon upon the earth. The example is there, the flood of Noah and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment. God's judgment. It is coming soon. How many times in the Scriptures do we see God's judgment likened to a flood? Psalm chapter 90, verse 3 says, Thou turnest man to destruction. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. God's judgment when it comes in the Bible is likened to a flood. Why? It's overwhelming and it's usually without warning. The tsunamis of recent days, right? That came, you know, without any warning. Some people were able to flee, but some of you seen the videos of people that just couldn't get out of the way. They didn't listen, or they didn't take heed, or they didn't know it was coming. Go to the book of Job, chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 22. Job lived in the days of Abraham, sometime after the flood of Noah. So Job would have known about the flood, and he speaks about it here in Job chapter 22. Look at verse number 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Before I was saved, there was a song I really liked. And I don't want to stir up any of your wicked memories, but there's a song by Bob Seger. It doesn't matter if you don't know who he is, but and I don't know the title. It was something about We Have Tonight. And it's a song about two people, a man and a woman, spending the night together, right? Both of us lonely. But babe, we've got tonight. Why don't you stay? Right? Beautiful tune. And there's a line in there that says, look at the stars, so far away. Who's going to know? Babe, why don't you stay? You know, the thought is, God doesn't really know. Nobody really cares. Let's go ahead and just sleep together. God is so far away. He can't really know what's going on. He doesn't really see what I'm doing. And if he does, who cares? You know, Job is saying that's exactly the kind of thought that was going through the people, men's minds, in the day of the flood. Look at it in verse number 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. Look at how far away heaven must be. And thou sayest, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not. And he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? That's the way of wicked men. Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Wow, if that's not the day in which you and I are living in, nobody's concerned about judgment. Just do what you want to do. If there is a God, he's so far away, he doesn't care. Maybe he's dead. Doesn't matter anyway. He's up there doing whatever he's going to do. He's got no interest in my life. And what happens? That generation, all of a sudden, the judgment of God came like a flood and just carried them away. You know, that's what's going to happen to this world. That's what's going to happen to this world. No fear of judgment. In spite of warnings, men in the days of Noah, just living in wickedness, living in iniquity, living for pleasure, no thought that one day there's going to be a God I'm going to have to stand in front of. There's going to be a judgment. But they were overflown with a flood. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, a wicked man walketh with a froward mouth. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Shall he be broken without remedy. Suddenly. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In Luke chapter 12, there was a man. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12? Who had so much stuff, he had to tear his barns down and build bigger. He didn't have any place to put all of his goods. It's like some people today, you know, just build a bigger and bigger thing for yourself, bigger and bigger house. You got to, you know, just not room. You've been so blessed. You've been so fortunate. You got so much. No thought about the future. Just make more room and more room for what you got now. And you know what the Bible says? That God said to that man, Luke chapter 12, verse 20, said, Thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. He's sitting back going, big cigar, glass of wine. Look at all I've accumulated. Look at how good life has been to me. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Belshazzar, how about that fool? King of Babylon, king of the Chaldeans, rich beyond anybody's ability to calculate. There he is sitting on top of the world. The Jews are his captives in Babylon at that time. He's plundered the nation of Israel. He's got all their gold, all their silver. He's got everything. There he is sitting on top of all this wealth, all this power. Who could oppose him? Nobody. He's the king of the world. He makes a feast for 1,000 of his princes. So he's got 1,000 of his princes here just that they can glory in his majestic power and wealth. And they're drinking and they're all getting drunk. And then a hand mysteriously shows up in the room and writes on the wall. And he doesn't understand what it's saying. And they call for Daniel and to interpret. What are those words on the wall? The Bible says Belshazzar's knees smote one with the other. It's like a hand appearing out of nowhere in the middle of the room and just writing on the wall. And they bring Daniel in and say, what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? It says, that's the hand of God. And God says, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. You came up short, Belshazzar. And the Bible says, and in the same night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Suddenly, just when you think life is at its best, just when you think you got it made, just when you think, look at me, you know what? In that moment, God's judgment can come. It can come to an individual suddenly without warning, and it's going to come to this world suddenly without warning. The Bible says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. Turn in your Bible with me. Let's go back in the Old Testament for a second. Go back to Isaiah chapter 66. We've got to wrap it up here. Now, Sodom wasn't destroyed with a flood of water, but it was destroyed with a kind of a flood. It rained. Just like it rained on the world in the days of Noah, it rained on Sodom, but it didn't come down as water. It came down as fire. It came down as fire. In Isaiah chapter 66, got a few verses here to show you, and we'll just try to tie this all together at the end. Isaiah chapter 66, go down to verse number 15. The last book of Isaiah, which, by the way, corresponds to the last book of the Bible. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. In the 40th book of the Bible is when the story changes from judgment to mercy. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. Matthew is the 40th book in the Bible. And the 40th chapter in the book of Isaiah is when the story changes. The first 39 chapters are judgment and wrath. And the rest of the book of Isaiah, from 39 to 66, 27 books, 27 chapters, just like there's 27 books in the New Testament, are the story of God's mercy. And the book of Isaiah ends the way the Bible ends. The book of Revelation is a book of God's judgment and wrath that comes upon the earth in the end. So I would expect that Isaiah 66 would kind of mirror that, and it does. Look at Isaiah 66 in verse number 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire." Sounds like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. "You which are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in fire, with fire and vengeance, with fire." The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth. He doesn't come that way to get us. He comes to rescue us. But then when the world sees Him the next time, He's coming back as the Lord of hosts. It says the Lord, verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire," like Sodom. "For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh." Remember Revelation chapter 19, He comes and we read about the sword that goes out of His mouth. But it's not a sword only. It's by fire and by His sword. So think about this. I don't know if you've ever pictured the advent, the second advent of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ comes from heaven, the skies will rain down fire on the earth. And in the midst of all that judgment, an overflowing scourge, a consumption that was already decreed, in the midst of that consumption, a little remnant in Israel gets saved. But the background to that salvation is a great, great, great judgment. Two passages of Scripture, and then we'll close. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Get there just as fast as you can. I know some of you are just getting to learn your Bibles. It might be a little hard to find it, but most Bibles have a contents in the beginning, so find the page. Go to the book of Joel. And the book of Joel is about the tribulation. If you want to read about it from an Old Testament prophet's point of view, what are the days going to be like after the rapture? What will it be like on the earth? What will Israel suffer? It's right here in the book of Joel. It's amazing that God gives you a glimpse of the future, isn't it? You can know the future. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, look at verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Because remember, in the tribulation, the nation of Israel is going to be under great persecution. The nations are going to come against them. Right now, if you wanted to live in Jerusalem, it's probably a safe place to live. You wouldn't want to live there in the tribulation, though. In fact, the Lord told in Matthew chapter 24 to flee. So Jerusalem won't be a safe place to live after the rapture. Right now, perhaps, but not then. The Jews are told to flee because the nations are going to come down on them and the Antichrist is going to come down on them. But notice, but this is not the Antichrist. Now, when you read this, you're going to think that this is the armies of the Antichrist, but I want you to read it carefully. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. Remember? A sudden destruction. For it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it. Even to the years of many generations. Here come a great people. Israel is under persecution. An army is coming down across the land of Israel. It sounds like they're coming for Israel's destruction. But you just keep reading. But these people that are coming, it says, are a great people and strong. Don't jump to any conclusions yet. There hath not been ever the like. Now think about that. A people coming across the land of Israel in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ is appearing from heaven, and now all of a sudden a great people and strong are coming across the land, a people like there have never been before. It says, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. The land of Israel right now is a land like the Garden of Eden. If you've been there, you know the fields are irrigated. Everything is green. They're amazing, the things that the inventions that they've made to turn that desert into a beautiful place. In many places, it looks like the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says, in this day in the tribulation, here's an army of some sort, a people great and strong who come down and there's a fire burning before them. And the land before them is like the Garden of Eden. And after they pass through, it looks like a land of desolation. Nothing, watch this, and nothing shall escape them. Are you curious who these people are? Are you curious yet? It says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his own path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. You can't kill them. Starting to sound like anybody you might know. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining. Who are these people? The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. Anybody know who that is? That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're riding back with Him from heaven. That's what Revelation chapter 19 says. And we're not sitting in the grandstands to watch Him win the battle. It looks like you and I have a part in it. It says, "For the Lord, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Man, I want to be in that army. I want to be in that army. Don't you? Now that's the background to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 27, 28, and 29. That's the background. That remnant that is saved against the background of a great global consumption. A judgment of God that comes like it did on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke 17 says, as it was in the days of the Sodom and Gomorrah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Can I leave you with one quick illustration? I read a story yesterday about the city of Port Royal, Jamaica. Some of you I know have been to Jamaica on vacations. Port Royal, Jamaica. In the 1600s, it was the second richest city in the world. Behind, in the New World, behind Boston. Boston was first, and Port Royal, Jamaica was second. What was the source of its wealth? Piracy, prostitution, gambling. It was a It was a pirate's town. All the pirates of the Caribbean, probably the basis of the movie, I don't know, came to Port Royal. And the population at the time in the late 1600s was about 7,000 people. 20% of the buildings were devoted to prostitution and gambling and taverns. But the city was built on sand. And it occupied 55 acres. And it was called the Sodom of the New World. The wickedest city on earth. You went there like you'd go to Vegas. You went there for pleasure, for sin, and it was just a den of iniquity. But at 11 o'clock on June the 7th, 1692, there was a trembling, an earthquake, and it turned the sand to quicksand. It liquefied the sand, and two-thirds of the city was swallowed up into Kingston Harbor. Just gone. A tidal wave. The water went out to sea, and then it came back in as a tidal wave. And when it was all said and done, 5,000 people were dead. Most of the city's population, nearly all of the buildings. The city was destroyed in 2 minutes. 2 minutes. And the city council, or the Jamaican council, whatever it was at the time, issued a declaration. And they said that this was no doubt the judgment of God upon their city because of its great wickedness. And they declared that forever after, June the 7th, would be a day of humiliation and repentance to prevent any greater calamity in the future. Somebody visited that city 5 years later, or what was left of it, and they said it was back to its old ways. It was just as wicked as it had always been. 19 years later, a hurricane came in and finished the job, wiped the whole city out. There's nothing there today. Just if you've ever been to Jamaica and Kingston Bay, there's a little town there left in Port Royal, but the chief source of income is taking tourists out in boats into Kingston Harbor so you can look over the side of the boat at the ruins of old Port Royal. And you can still see the streets and the buildings down there under the water. In a moment, when you don't expect it, God can just turn your world upside down. Could it happen in America? Absolutely. You can go to bed one night safe and secure, and tomorrow morning it could be a totally different story. And if you're not ready, you really are a fool. If you aren't getting ready, you're not as smart as you look. If you haven't made some preparation and you haven't gotten on the Lord's side by now, I'm just telling you, you better get with it. You better get with it, and you better get with it today. Because this world is running out of time. That consumption is on its way. And that overflowing scourge has already been determined and been decreed. And the wise will take heed. The wise will take heed. We are living in those days right now, friend. And if you love the Lord and you love that book, then you will take heed and you'll look at your life and you'll make ready. You'll get your life in order. You'll get the sin out of your life. And if you're not saved, you'll get in the boat. Get in the boat right now. And if you're already in the boat and you brought on that boat too much junk, you may need to just throw some stuff overboard. Examine your life. Examine your heart and consider your ways. Let's bow our heads.